Alexander was trying to save all the pennies he could. This was back when they had pennies. In order to buy a baseball bat. But he had a hard struggle. One night he was saying his prayers, and his mother heard him say fervently, "Oh Lord, please help me save my money for a baseball bat. And God, please don't let the ice cream man come down this street." Alexander understood the power of temptation. He knew that in the face of temptation, he was likely to wither and to give in to temporal wants, rather than to stay focused on his long-term goal. We all understand this because we all face temptation every day. We face it in different ways, in different categories of life, because we all have different likes and dislikes. But we face it. Why is it that as Christians we seem to face temptation even more? I don't know if you had that experience. Before you were saved, you're like, everything was fine pretty much. But as soon as I became a Christian, I suddenly realized I was swimming upstream. You know, in John 15:18, Christ told us, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And so just as Christ faced temptation and opposition from Satan, we will face opposition from Satan and temptation from Satan, and frankly, just our own sinful flesh. It's not all Satan's fault, frankly. In fact, George Whitefield prayed, "Lord, keep us from leading ourselves into temptation." We do that many times, don't we? And so what happens during the battle, which Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "All right, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." This is a battle which takes place in the mind. Paul talks about the old man versus the new man. John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. But at the root of most temptation is this: Christians doubt God's promises and question God's motives in the face of temptation. We doubt God's promises, or we ignore it. We're in denial of them. We just brush them aside, and we question God's motives. So if we are to have victory over temptation, we must fight this battle with truth. That's why we open our Bibles in on our laps on a daily basis. It's why we do that as we come to church and we gather around the Word of God. We're not here for a pep talk. We must rest on the sufficiency of God's Word to remain unwavering in the face of temptation. The sufficiency of God's Word. We must rest in that, rely on that, look to that to remain unwavering in the face of temptation. As we came through chapter 3, we saw the baptism of Jesus Christ by John. You could think of this as a mountaintop experience. After all, how often does heaven open and a dove descend and God the Father expresses his approval and pointed to the sufficiency of his Son? I would call this a high point at the beginning of his ministry. And now Christ has been anointed for ministry, but he must endure temptation. Why? Because that is the human experience. The Son of God, the Holy One, became man. And although he did live a sinless life, Hebrews 5 verse 8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. That is, he needed to experience what it was to face temptation. And so this is what we see as we come into chapter 4 of Matthew. Is Jesus experiencing temptation? Let's look first at the setting in verses 1 to 2. We right out of the gate, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Did you hear that? He was led by the Spirit. See, we're commanded to live by the Spirit as well. But shouldn't that mean that we're not going to face temptation if we're really led by the Spirit? It's an interesting interplay. It's brought about by God, but Satan is responsible. Satan is the agent. One commentator says, Jesus' temptation was God-ordained, but not God-inflicted. It was God-ordained, but not God-inflicted. It's just like with Job. Satan is allowed to bring temptation under the authority of God. James 1, verse 13 reminds us that we should not ever say when we are tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And yet, he does allow us to face the temptation of this world. He does allow us to go through suffering and difficult times for his purposes in our lives. You know, even though Jesus taught us to pray and to ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, there are times that God does allow us to face temptation. Even though Jesus had just experienced the love of the Father at his baptism, the Spirit of God now leads him into a place of temptation. Why? Because he loves his Son. And he loves his children. And he desires to refine us and strengthen us and equip us. He's led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. You see also that he was led into the wilderness. He was led into the wilderness. You know, this is very similar to Israel being led into the wilderness where they were wandering for 40 years. And that's why we read back in Matthew chapter 2 of the prophecy from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And here's Jesus being wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, possibly even the Sinai Peninsula where the Israelites had wandered. We don't know exactly which wilderness or where. But that was a prime candidate. It's right there in the south of Israel. He was led into the wilderness, which is a place of loneliness. You know, solitude and loneliness can be of great spiritual value. No doubt this is why Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. Great spiritual value, but it can also render us weak in the face of temptation. You think of a tree that is growing by itself in the middle of a plain, and it's exposed to winds and storms more so than the trees in the forest. I think this points us to the importance of Christian fellowship, of local church, of accountability. Now, I'm not saying that not having other people around is an excuse to give in to temptation, not at all. But rather, this place of loneliness is a dangerous place to be. He was led to a weak position. Notice that he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And again, this is there's spiritual benefits to this, but it leaves him at the limit of human survival. And so just like Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights before he received the Ten Commandments or the law of God from God, it's just like Elijah running to Mount Sinai, they're called Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, to escape Jezebel, where we read, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Same place, same period of time. And so Jesus was hungry, to state the obvious. He was also alone, as I mentioned earlier. It can provide a aloneness, solitude can provide a place to draw near to God, but it's a dangerous time to face temptation. You have no moral support. You have no accountability. You have no encouragement to do right. And so this is why we need presence. This is why we need community. Hebrews 10:25 reminds us that we are not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God has put us into a body. And so this is why, as much as we use the technology to be able to overcome some of the obstacles that we have faced over the last couple of years, to do so, to make use of that technology, we just need to recognize that we're not getting the full experience. We're not participating in the full dimensions of the church as God intended. We're not sinning by using technology. Don't hear me say that. We're going to continue doing that. But it's not a long-term replacement for church attendance. Live streams will never hold you accountable in your walk with God. Podcasts are wonderful delivery mechanisms of content, but they won't probe into your life. They won't pray with you in your struggle with sin. The preacher on the screen will not grieve with you in your loss. We're not going to notice that you're having a difficult time. For these things, we need presence and community and openness and vulnerability. We need spiritual friendship. So in this precarious and weak position, Satan comes to Jesus, once again attempting to derail the plan of redemption. He tried once using Herod to eliminate all the baby boys in the area of Bethlehem. That didn't work. So he's going to try with directly tempting Christ. And so we see the battle begin in verse 3 and 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And as we look at these temptations, I want us to be aware of certain things, certain lessons that we are to learn as we engage with temptation, as we look at the life that God has given us. First is to beware of faulty priorities. Beware of faulty priorities. Let's look at the tempter. This is not the first time we've seen this tempter. The tempter, of course, is Satan himself, who first tempted Adam and his wife Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field, the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who were with her, and he ate." Beware of faulty priorities. The priorities that Eve had was that it was good for food, that it was a delight, that it would make one wise. These were her priorities. They were not God's priorities, ultimately. And so the first Adam, who was held responsible, the first Adam, the first representation of all humanity, failed. But the second Adam, the second Adam would not fail. He would retain his sinlessness. He would remain the qualified Son of God, sufficient to bear your sins and mine on the cross of Calvary. Don't read this text as we read through and say, "Oh, good, Jesus didn't give in to temptation." Understand that if he had, he could not die for your sin. He would have to die for his own sin. He would also no longer be God. James Montgomery Boyce writes and says, "Adam and Eve were in paradise. Jesus was in the vast, desolate wilderness of Judah. Adam and Eve were physically content and satisfied. They were free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, save the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus was hungry, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam and Eve were together. They had each other for company and mutual support. Jesus was alone. Yet Adam and Eve rapidly succumbed to Satan's wiles, carrying the entire human race into sin, misery, destruction, and both physical and spiritual death, while Jesus stood firm as the Savior who was to bring life and salvation to the race." This is the tempter with which he was now tangling. Let's look at the temptation. The temptation, it begins by saying, "If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God. Had Satan forgotten what happened in Matthew chapter 3? Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Is there any stronger picture that could be painted of the divinity of the Son of God? And yet he goes ahead and asks the question, if you really are the Son of God. He's trying to get Jesus in human flesh, in a weakened condition, to doubt his own identity. Think it ever occurred to Jesus? And again, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. Do you think it ever occurred to Jesus? Maybe this isn't who I really am. Maybe I'm just a man. Because he was a man. He ever doubted his own identity? Well, Satan thought he might. Satan thought he could get him to. Satan thought he could lead him down that path. And Satan loves to bring doubt regarding our identity as the children of God. Are you really a child of God? After all, if God is your Father, why has he put you in this situation? Why won't he allow you to eat of every tree? Why is he withholding one tree from you? Why hasn't he provided for your needs? Why has he allowed this sickness or disease? Why has he allowed this family situation? Really? Is God your Father? He begins to introduce these doubts brought about through the life situations we're facing. Well, the answer reveals that God's priorities are not the same as my priorities of comfort and riches and health and physical satisfaction and calm relationships. So he says, if you are the Son of God, would you command these stones to become loaves of bread? Now you say, that's not really a temptation I've ever faced. Never been tempted to turn stones into bread. But then again, we don't have the power to do so anyway, do we? But Satan knew that Jesus had the power. And to command the stones to become bread would certainly relieve his physical hunger. It would solve one of the problems that he was facing. It would also prove his divinity. I mean, isn't it time, Jesus, that if you're the Son of God, wouldn't it be time for you to step out and, you know, prove just who you are by working these miracles? But it would also show his failure to depend upon his Father, to walk the road that God had called him to walk. It would be to deny his unity with the Father. The priorities of hunger or satisfaction were not God's priorities. Well, notice the refutation. Notice how Jesus deals with this temptation. He begins by doing what Paul commands us to do in Ephesians chapter 6, to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the first thing that he picks up in the face of temptation, and he says, Satan, it is written. Isn't that interesting? It is written. He could have just said, I wrote. He was God. It was the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does, Jesus does, he says, I wrote in Scripture. But no, he says, it is written. It's already been written. It's settled. It's reliable. It's sufficient. It hasn't changed. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, in which God speaks to Israel, and he says, he humbled you, he let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is not against food. Jesus fed the multitudes. Jesus met physical needs. He feasted many times in his ministry. And one day he promises that if you are in his family, if you have trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, we will feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be a feast you don't want to miss. But our priorities are not his priorities. And our timing is not his timing. So he says in Matthew chapter 5, which we'll get to in just a week or two, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is God's priority, righteousness. That is what we are to crave, as we saw back in 1 Peter chapter 2 in our evening study. We're to crave the sincere milk of the word so that it will lead us to righteousness. That's true satisfaction. So God's priority for us is not to meet every felt need at every moment when we think we need something, but rather to bring us to a place of dependence upon God. Satan's crafty. In essence, he says to Jesus, you want to prove your dependence upon God? Okay, all right, let's go do that. You want to joust with Scripture? I can do that too. And notice in verses 5 to 7, he begins to use the Word of God even in his temptation. And so the warning to us is that we would beware not just of faulty priorities, but that we would beware of faulty promises. Of faulty promises. We've already been introduced to the tempter. Let's look at the temptation, the second temptation now. He takes him up to the holy city and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for, as you said, Jesus, it is written. Let's talk about what's written. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. There you go. You want to use the Bible? I'll use the Bible. He says, throw yourself down from the temple. There's a corner of Solomon's porch which overlooks the Kidron Valley, and it's a very deep, steep drop. Hey, Jesus, wouldn't this be a great way to launch your ministry? You could prove who you are as the Son of God, to be able to command his angels to bear you up. But once again, see, he's trying to eliminate Jesus. After all, what if the angels didn't catch him? The mission would be over. So he uses Scripture to persuade based on a quote-unquote promise of God. See, when you fight the devil with the sword of the Spirit, you need to be aware that he knows how to wield that sword too. He knows how to twist it. He knows how to twist Scripture. He twisted the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3 by bringing doubt into the mind of Eve. Has he really said that? And so here we see him quoting from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, which I'm just going to read all the way through because you need to hear the promises that are actually given here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. He didn't use that phrase. He left out certain phrases. To guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And yet all our ways, the ways of a righteous man, are to be the ways of God. This can't just be used to be a promise for a reckless showman. It's given in the context of a man who is submitted to the work of God for his life. David Jeremiah says, a man of God, in the will of God, is immortal until his work is done. That's a comfort. That's a promise. But it depends upon us being in the will of God and following in his ways. Be very careful about simply grabbing promises and applying them to every situation that you desire them to apply to. See, in this case, showing great faith by leaping off the temple would really be showing great rebellion by not submitting to the Father's plan for the Son. You can't claim the promises of Scripture but walk in disobedience to Scripture. We want to. We wish we could. But you can't walk in disobedience and then turn and claim the promises. Well, once again, you see the refutation. And once again, Jesus uses Scripture. This time he turns to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 and says, "You or it is written." It's already been established. Here's what has already been written by the Holy Spirit to the people of Israel. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. Massah was literally means to test. It's recalling a situation when the people of Israel were questioning whether God really cared. Israel had forgotten in that moment what God had done for them and how he had led them to that point. They lost their perspective in light of the current test. So Jesus calls out Satan. He says, I see what you're doing here. You're trying to get me to lose my perspective. And so that's the next point that I want to make here, that I think from the text, where we are to beware of faulty perspective. Verses 8 through 11, this third temptation. Beware of faulty perspective, to be sure that we understand the lay of the land. What is reality when it comes to our place and God's place? Once again, the temptation is brought to him. The devil takes him to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Kingdoms look amazing from a distance, right? It's when you get into the inner cities, so to speak, the realities of everyday life, we begin to see that this is a broken world. But he sees the kingdoms of the world, and he says, look, I can give you all these. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. I mean, we're alone. No one's around to see. It's a very blatant temptation, and yet a very powerful one. Just worship me. And I will give you all of the kingdoms. You will be the king. He's offering him a shortcut in his mission. He says, I can give you the crown, and you don't need to endure the cross. I can give you satisfaction. I can give you what you're after without the weight and the turmoil and the difficulty. He's also trying to derail the plan of redemption once again. Because after all, there would be no cross necessary for Jesus if he would simply receive all the kingdoms of the world from Satan. What is the refutation? Satan, be gone. Be gone. You need to leave. For, once again, it is written, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. That's reality. That's the perspective we need to have. This is a question of worship. This isn't just a question of, well, will I give in to temptation or will I not give in to temptation? Will I get caught or will I not get caught? This is a question of who is the ruler of my life. Back in chapter 2, the wise men, the magi, had come into town. And they said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star and we have come to worship him. We're going to come and acknowledge his kingship. The kingship that we sang of this morning. Worship the king because he is worthy of worship. See, here's the reality. Jesus Christ is the king. Psalm chapter 2 says, ask of me and I will make, God is speaking to Jesus, I will make the nations your heritage. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give you the ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus, you are on the road to being the king. And as we go through the book of Matthew, and we come to the very end, on the other side of the cross, after he had accomplished his mission, Jesus is able to look at his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 and say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. That should give us great boldness in ministry. That should give us great boldness as we share the gospel. Should also be a motivator because he has every right to tell us, his children, what to do and how to live our life. But that wasn't true until he had endured the cross. He accomplished what he came to do. This is the perspective that we needed, that he needed to remind Satan of. Look, I don't want your gifts. I'm going to receive all of this because I am the king. I created all of this. Well, let's look at the conclusion. The conclusion, verse 11. It says, the devil left him. Isn't that encouraging? The devil left him. He could not tempt indefinitely. This is the reality of living in a time-space universe. Temptation is temporary. It may feel like it's going to last forever, but it won't. It's temporary. We're living for eternity. But temptation is just in the here and now, and it will go away. The devil had to leave him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that there is no temptation that has taken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, asterisk, your ability as you walk in the Spirit and allow him to work through you. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Endure it because it's temporary. The devil left him, and then also angels came to him and ministered to him. This is what angels are. Hebrews 1 says they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now, I'm not saying that we can expect angels to suddenly show up every time you win a battle with temptation. But we say that there is joy in heaven. Jesus said there's joy in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance. Do you think there's joy in heaven when Jesus said, be gone, Satan, and won the victory over Satan? The angels came to him and ministered to him. These are the eventful portions of our text, but I think there's also some theological observations that we can make. Just a couple, then I'll be done. A couple of theological observations, theological truths that we gather from this passage. And that is, number one, our great high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. Our great high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. Here's where the book of Hebrews just is so helpful. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 to 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because he understands. He can sympathize. He knows what it is to be weak and to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. See, when we fail, hope is not lost. The cross is our antidote. Forgiveness is available. We can still draw near to God. That is the good news of the gospel. We can find freedom and forgiveness. Second theological observation is that the Word of God is powerful when wielded effectively. The Word of God is powerful when wielded effectively. Once again, Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is a sword. It's the armor of God that Paul tells us about in Ephesians chapter 6. But a sword does nothing substantial in its scabbard. Doesn't do enough. It's not enough simply to have a sword. It's not enough simply to carry the sword. It's not a prop. We need to learn to wield the sword. We need to wield the word well. Maybe it sounds silly. Maybe it's memorable. We need to wield the word well. This is why we have things like counseling training conferences. This is why we have discipleship groups. This is why we have Bible studies, in order to help us get into the Word of God, not just to say, oh, I like the Bible, it's a good book, not to carry it with us, not just to be a prop to make us look spiritual, but to be able to know what's in it and how to use it in our own walk and in the walk of other people as we help them. Temptation can lead us to great despair. George Whitefield commented on this. He said, if now exercised, meaning given trials, if now exercised with spiritual conflicts, do not be disheartened. It is a good sign that our Lord intends to make use of you. See, our Lord faced temptation as a prelude to his earthly ministry, which culminated in the greatest event in history, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while our ministry can never be as effective as that, God does intend for you to fight temptation by resting in the sufficient Word of God, by remaining faithful in the face of temptation, and thereby by being effective in helping others to do the same thing. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of the Son that we looked at last week, sufficiency of the Son to achieve forgiveness for us. And now we look at the sufficiency of the Word of God. Even Jesus Christ, the one who could have spoken on his own merit, pointed back to what was written. He wielded the word well. He found in it his strength to defeat temptation. So I pray that in our battle with sin, it's not if someone's here dealing with sin, we all are dealing with sin and temptation. But I pray that we would gather from this text the comfort of knowing that our great high priest knows and understands and that the Word of God is sufficient, that we would be strong in the Lord, and that we would be of good courage, and that we would find Him to be our guide. In Jesus' name we pray.